If I could ask one of our wonderful ushers to shut the door back there. I don't want you guys to be blinded by the glare off of the dome here. So if you could do that, it'd be great. That's not that, no. It's good to have you all here today. We had two campuses last week. Some went to Celebration, some were here. I heard that you guys did well here. Is that right? Okay, that was good. Glad to hear of that for sure. Reese, do you want to come up? Reese was sharing with me just before church started, and I thought it might be something that would bless you guys. So say hi, Reese.
I would like to share something with you because I know many of you really don't keep in contact with the Native people. And since I feel like Papa is raising me to be a voice for my people, I would like to share just a few words. I just came back from the Colville and Olmec Reservation and spending time with the Native people there. And usually when I go on a mission, I go on a mission to share my testimony. But this time, my intentions were to go on a mission just to serve them, serve my people, serve the elder, painting, putting siding on their old huts and everything. But Papa had other things in store, so he opened a door for me again to share my story with them. And as I shared, they shared with me. And I just wanted to tell you that when it says in Isaiah 60, arise and shine for Adonijah, the people are awakening. And when Billy Graham, he had a prophecy that he quoted 40 years ago that the sleepy giants and the First Nations people will awake. Well, this prophecy is finally coming to pass. It is coming. And the Native people are finally stepping out in their calling. And when I talked to these elders, when I talked to the youth, there was a guy, he's only 17 years old, Native, full blood, hasn't had a drop of alcohol or drugs, and he's out there serving with me, building, painting, and this youth is stepping up to his calling. And to be able to share this with him and him showing me that he cares about his nation, it just overwhelmed me because the Native people are finally awakening. And this mission was so special to me because I know God is working through them. I know he's breaking these walls down. I know he's breaking oppress, and I know he's breaking the alcohol down. And so I just wanted to share this because I feel you people need to hear this. Yet there's not news about how the Native people movement is going, and they are moving. They are awakening, and I'm so proud to be a First Nations people and to be a voice for Papa, for my people. Thank you.
Great. Thanks. Thanks so much. Good to have a representation here of just a diverse cross-section of society. And I love to hear what God is doing all over the place. It's very cool that God is not just moving in one location or in one group of people, but he's moving all over the world. It's a wonderful thing. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We're in about an eighth week of a series in the book of 1 John. And we've covered a broad range of ideas and thoughts that John has put out to the people he was writing this letter to, and it's just as applicable today as it was in the day that he wrote it. What we're talking about today is probably an issue that's been misrepresented quite a lot in the past. It's been taken to extremes. It's been taken into the realm of legalism or sloppy Christianity. It's been mishandled quite a lot. And so as I was studying, I thought, you know, we could just slam this sucker out. And I thought, no, I really need to spend a little bit more time. So we'll be here till about 1 o'clock today. I hope you don't mind. That was nervous laughter and applause. Actually, we're splitting this up into two times, and so we're going to talk about this week and next week as well. So you will be out of here in time for supper. All right. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." As we look at this passage of Scripture, the church has done some disservice to this, as I've mentioned, and has really done some weird stuff with this. On both ends of the spectrum, you know, on the legalistic side and on the licentious side, we've done all kinds of stuff with this, but I just want to handle it as I feel like God has really given it to us for a specific purpose, and we want to delve into that. John wrote this letter to people, not people who were sloppy in their faith, and he didn't write it to people who were taking advantage of the grace of God. He wrote it to people who were fairly mature in their faith. And this whole letter is a warning to the people that there are false teachings coming about and being they're infiltrating the church. And as a result of that, people are kind of pondering, is this the way we should believe? Is this the real gospel that Jesus taught us? We're not quite sure. And John wrote this letter to clarify. And just as he wrote that 2,000 years ago to that group of people, I believe the same message applies today. This is a clarification of what we should be doing in our lives as the people of God. And this passage in particular is a little bit thorny because, probably because of history, we've seen just terrible exaggerations and poor interpretation of what this is supposed to mean. And so as we look at it, I just want you to clear your brain of any preconceived notions you might have as to what that might look like. Whenever you talk about don't love the world, all kinds of images flood my mind. A lot of my past church background comes into my mind thinking, well, so the teaching that I've received in the past, is that really an accurate portrayal of what God's really trying to show here? I'll get into that in a little bit. Essentially, what this verse 15 is talking about, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The love of the world is, and we'll define that a little bit later, but the love of the world is always incompatible with our love for God. We can't have both. Essentially, that's the message that, in short, we can't do both. We can't say, I love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and love the world as well. If we try to do that, it ends up being really messy. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." We can't have these two ruling parties in our life. We have to decide, which way are we going to go? Well, who are we going to listen to? And what are we really going to pursue? We have to know which direction our lives are going to go, and we have to strategize that out. We have to make sure that we direct our lives in a certain into a certain direction, or else we're going to be tossed about by the different waves and winds that come about into the church. The world, as he's talking about it here, is this Greek word cosmos, and it really is essentially, it's this thought of an entity that is hostile to God. The world isn't the billboards that you see that are kind of crude and nasty. The world isn't the internet. The world isn't the books and TV and the music that maybe not be at God honoring. That's not the world. The world is any part of that that is hostile to God. And he says, don't love what is hostile to God. And a lot of the hostility toward God in our society is very subdued. It's subtle. It's not overt where we just say, oh my gosh, that's so hostile to God. It's like subtle, and it kind of draws us in. But John says, don't love any part of that. Don't love anything that is hostile or alienated from God. What we should be looking for is people who are fairly circumspect in their view of what society is all about right now. What are we really being funneled into as sheep in this world? We have to understand that the world competes for the love of Christians. Now, I don't think this massive conspiracy, and three guys at the top of the food chain are saying, how can we get people to turn away from God? I don't believe that's the case, and that's certainly not what he's talking about here. He's talking about this, just a stream of thought, or the entire entity of the world is just a force that is in opposition to God. It's not a person or a group of people or a plot or a conspiracy. It's just this stream of thought that is hostile to God. Before you were a Christian, if you are a Christian here in this room, you were part of that. You were hostile to God. Whether you knew it or not, you may not have been openly hostile, I hate God, but you were certainly hostile to God because you certainly didn't elevate him. You tried to elevate you. And as we elevate ourselves, we're always going to be hostile to God because God takes the first place regardless of how we feel. God is always the one who gets elevated into the top spot in our life. And if we want to ascend into that place, we are hostile to God. And so anytime we have a position that we take that says, you know, God, you're important, but I elevate this thing or this person or myself even into that spot above you, then we are hostile to God. And this is really what he's talking about here. Anything that is hostile to or alienated from God. And so when we look at it that way, it kind of opens it up to be a little bit more of a broad classification than just don't do this, do this. If you don't do this, then you're okay. If you do this, you're a terrible person. It's this idea that we are always at risk of allowing something to ascend to the throne of our life. We're always at risk of having forces work on us, intentionally, unintentionally, whatever, that allow God to be suppressed in us and allow other things and people to be pushed up above him. The world forbids us to really put God in his rightful place. But God, he forbids us to love the world. He forbids us to elevate anything and anybody above him. He's a very jealous God. He has this force to him that says, hey, I am God Almighty. I am ultimate. I am the only one. I am the one that should ascend to the throne. It's not some narcissistic view that God has of himself. It's reality. He is God. If he really is, then doesn't he deserve to be put in the place of God? It's just the facts. It's not anything weird or strange or, wow, this is dumb. It's just that we have the obligation to put him where he belongs in each of our lives. We just sang a bunch of songs that spoke of the attributes of God. They also spoke of the actions that God has taken toward us. We, as sinful people, in opposition to him, we stand against him, and yet he comes and he sends a Savior who dies for us and takes all of our sin, nails it to the cross with Jesus Christ, and allows us to be freed from the rightful wrath of God that should come and destroy us. And yet, he loves us anyway, and he sent Christ to do that great work. Does he not deserve to be put in the first place? Who else could ascend to that place in our lives rightfully? Nobody. Nothing. The world would say, no, no, no. Well, that's good. You have your God thing, but understand, you'll have a lot more fun if you do this. You'll really enjoy it if this happens. Or if you really do this, you'll find a lot of satisfaction. And that really is what we're talking about, all these elements of loving the world. C.J. Mahaney wrote a book called Worldliness, kind of appropriate for the day. Here's something that he said in that book. He says, the sinful fallen world is right in our face. Our affluent and technologically advanced society brings the world to our doorstep, into our homes, into our very presence. It baits our eyes and tickles our ears. We're saturated with media, bombarded by images on television and movie screens, and by music on our iPods. We have unlimited access, text messages on our cell phones, internet access on our laptops and handheld devices. We enjoy countless options in clothes to wear, cars to buy, vacations to take, entertainment to view, music to listen to. And obviously, though these things are not inherently evil, so often they're vehicles of a fallen world. They deliver endless opportunities to pursue pleasure without regard to God and his word. endless opportunities to be seduced by this fallen world to succumb to the sin of worldliness. None of those actions in and of themselves are evil. Nothing like that. You can go on any vacation you want, buy any car you want, live in any house you want, wear any clothes you want, listen to any music, and they're not evil. It's not like, oh my gosh, if I have this or that or I do this or that, I'm going to hell. No. But what is evil about that is the seductive influence that it has in our lives to draw us in to say, if only I had, then I would. If I were this educated or had this degree or if I had this many people who liked me or if I had this kind of clothing or if I had this kind of car, if I had that, then I would be satisfied. What you're doing is saying the world is more important to me and the influence of the world in my life is more important to me than God himself. Because really, if we have the proper perspective of God, we would say, if I have God and no one else, I'm completely satisfied. And I need nothing else. My heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. That's the perspective of a person who really has a solid love for the Lord. If we allow any of these other desires to pop up, say, man, I need some more friends, or I need this one thing, or I need to go here, or I need to experience this. If we have that and it's dominating us to the point where it ascends to the highest place in our life, we've probably succumbed to the sin of worldliness. That's what's happening. Every moment of every day, we're making choices. Choices that the world bombards us with, and we are forced to make decisions. We're forced to make decisions that say either I am a child of God and God is my one and only, or we're saying God is a good person for me, but I really like a lot of this other stuff too. Putting God on par or down below the desires of our hearts. If we really understand the work that Christ has done for us, the only sane response would be to say, God deserves the throne in my life. None of this other stuff can even come close. Now, I can enjoy the stuff that God has put around me, but I certainly cannot replace God with that stuff. It can't be so. Today, the greatest challenge for the church in the West, Western civilization, is not persecution from oppressors of the church. What it is, it's a seduction from within the church. It's this subtle influence that would really tear the church apart from the inside out. That say we want to give our hearts to all this other stuff and worship God at the same time. But we can't give ourselves to any one thing and still have God at the appropriate place of worship in our lives. We're worshiping too many gods at one time. We've let our guard down, I believe, in the church against worldliness. We've let our guard down. And so it's become an archaic thought. It's become one of those things that we kind of mock a little bit. You know, we go back to the 50s and some hot, sweaty preacher talking with a southern drawl, you know, just eschewing the crud that's come through the church. You drunkards and you know, you sinners and you think money's going to, you know, and it's become almost comical. And yet at the same time, it's true. And that's the really scary part. Charles Spurgeon said this. This is 150 years ago he wrote this. I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. Is the church going to rise and take its rightful place? Is the church going to be a beacon of light for the society? Are we going to be salt for society? Are we going to be light on a hill? Or are we going to be just another institution that muddles through this kind of cruddy little world? Who are we? He also said this, same guy, 150 years ago, put your finger on any prosperous page in the church's history, and I find a little marginal note reading thus, in this age, men could readily see where the church began and where the world ended. Never were there good times when the church and the world were joined in marriage with one another. The more the church is distinct from the world in her acts and in her maxims, the more true is her witness for Christ, and the more potent is her witness against sin. We can't embrace this world and be friends with this world. And as much as we would try to do that, I mean, we certainly can, if we want our witness in this world to be weakened to the point of just non-existence. If we want to have influence for Christ, if we want to have a solid witness for the world or to the world, then we have to be distinct from the world. We have nothing to call them out of and into if we're part of it. If we're just as worldly as everybody else, then what are we calling people out of and into? Get out of that lifestyle that you live and come to my lifestyle because it's just like yours. What's the point? We have to be distinct. Now, it doesn't mean we have to be weird, but we have to be distinct. Our values are not the same. We can't value the same values of the world and value the same values of Christ and have those things mesh. They don't mesh. Almost every value of kingdom is oppositional, diametrically opposed to the values of this world. Just go through Scripture. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Just read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And you find one time in there when one of the values that Christ exhorts us to adopt is one that the world would say, yeah, I like that too. It doesn't happen. Every one of them is like, that's a slap in the face to the world. Come on, really? That is so archaic. That's so stupid. And yet, this is us. That's what God's called us to. So what does it mean to not live in the world? He says, don't love the world. What does it mean not to love the world? Here's some questions. Does it mean that I can't watch MTV or go to R-rated movie? Does it mean I have to give up my favorite TV shows? Does it mean I can watch a movie as long as I fast forward through the sex scenes? How much violence or language is enough or too much? Are certain types of music more worldly than others? Oh, you bet they are. Now, just to show you how foolish some of these thoughts are, when I was a younger parent, we had young children in our home, we forbade them to listen to certain types of music. Now, that's not necessarily wrong, but we forbade them to listen to certain kinds of Christian music even. And now I listen to that music, and it's elevator music, you know? You know what I'm saying? Some of the music of the 80s and 90s, Christian music coming from Christian bands, solid lyrics and all that, but it was a little bit too rocky for me, so hey, that's evil. That's devil music. Don't you worship the devil by listening to that music. And now I listen to it in an elevator. Come on. It's silliness. Context is a lot of the issue with this thing. So a lot of times we try to go contextually and we say, let's see, let's find an era that wasn't worldly. And for us, that would be the previous era, right? Because it's always a little purer, the era before us, the generation before. So we go back to the 50s and 60s for me and say, those were the good old days. So if everybody just got as holy and righteous and didn't love the world as much as they did in the 50s and 60s, it would be awesome. That's silly. Because we're comparing this world that's already fallen apart to another era of that same world that was already fallen apart. It's not a good comparison. What we need to go back to is to Scripture that say, what does the world say is okay? What does God say is okay? How do I know if I'm spending too much time playing games or engaging in social media? Can a Christian make lots of money, own a second home, and drive a nice car and enjoy the luxuries of a modern life? Is that okay or is that worldly? Am I worldly if I read fashion magazines or wear trendy clothes? Not me, but I'm just asking the question. So trendy. So awesome. Okay. Do I have to be out of style in order to be godly? You know, we're supposed to cut holes in gunny sacks and just put them on and say, okay, here we go. I'm not worldly. No. How short is too short? How low is too low? How tight is too tight? All of these questions we put rules on in the past, haven't we? Is it okay to go to dances, or is dancing of the devil? Some of you think that because you can't move. That's the problem. Okay. You're just embarrassed, such as I. How do I know if I'm guilty of the sin of worldliness? How do I know? I can't go to the scripture and find an answer to the question, is an R-rated movie okay to watch? It's not there. Principles are there, but the specific question that I have is not there. Didn't address the issues that we face today. How much time with technology is too much time? I don't know. All of these situations that we live through, we're making decisions every moment of every day. And each of these decisions is going to influence how much we are going to love the world and how much we're going to love God. Okay, so the world is this hostility toward God or alienation from Him. What is worldliness then? Worldliness is a love for that. If we actually love that fallenness, we love the things that have kind of this fallen nature to them. It is loving the values and the pursuits of a world that stands opposed to God. Loving them, embracing them. I agree. That's who I am. It is to gratify and exalt oneself to the exclusion of God. Self-gratification, self-enhancement, self-elevation to the exclusion of God is worldly. It rejects God's rule. Worldliness rejects God's rule. It rejects the idea that if Scripture says I should not do it, and I say, old-fashioned, that's worldly. I'm being influenced by some other voice around me that says, no, no, it's okay. Come on, take it with a grain of salt. Really, it was written 2,000 years ago. Seriously? Who really believes that stuff anymore? Worldliness would say, yeah, I could. That's a valid thought. I ought to consider moving on with my ideology beyond this old book. It's just a replacing of God's rule with our own, in essence. James said it this way, you adulterous people. I love the way James is so soft and kind. You adulterous people. Do you not know that that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's hatred of God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, the idea that God is jealous paints this picture that he's kind of like a emotionally unbalanced character. He's jealous? I thought he was God. What it's trying to say is that he created you for his own. And for you to live any other way is a demeaning of yourself. It's a lowering of your own worth to say, well, I know God created me for higher purposes, but I'm going to debase myself and put myself into low purposes. He's jealous over you. He created you. He wants God, his very best for you. He wants you to live a life that is God-honoring and God-exalting and God-glorifying. And he doesn't want you to lower yourself to say, yeah, my life's just to muddle through and then I die and then I get it over with. Ah, come on. He's jealous over you. Deuteronomy 4:23 says, take care. This is Moses giving Joshua instructions for going into the promised land. He said, take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. You make a carved image, make an idol, put something in God's place, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Man. A lot of times we just want to tear out the Old Testament and say, I just want some of the grace stuff. Can you give me the grace stuff? Well, the grace stuff means nothing if we don't understand the wrath of God. God's grace is diminished if we have a puny view of the wrath of God. And I'm not here to say, man, you're all going to hell. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that God is jealous over you, that you would serve him and serve him only. That you give your heart to him and him only. Not to share your life with all other forces that are in opposition to God. Only God. Some people try to define worldliness as living outside a specific set of rules. So they set up rules, and it's folly from the beginning. You know, listen to this kind of music, go to this kind of movie only, and you know, you have to wear these kinds of clothes, and it's silliness. It's dumb. Because contextually, we're always changing in terms of the culture, and anytime you start setting rules, they become irrelevant at some point in time, and then we become rule followers, and the grace of God means nothing to us then. It's just silly. But then there's this other end of the spectrum that says, let's deal with worldliness in a whole different way. Maybe it doesn't even matter because of the grace of God. Because God's so grace-filled, it doesn't even matter what we do. We can do anything. Let's just throw out all the rules. Let's throw out all the values that God would tell us to follow, and let's just live however we want to because it doesn't matter. Well, that's equally foolish. Can't do that either. Both of those views are wrong. The root issue really comes down to, what is your heart's desire? What do you really want? What are you after? Worldliness isn't a specific behavior. It's not an action. It's not identifiable only by the things you do, although those can be indicators that you are living in worldliness if you're consumed by certain actions or attitudes. But it really comes down to the heart. When we come to Christ, the Bible says that he gives us a new heart with new desires. A heart that's not of stone anymore, not written in stone and I will do this and I'm going to follow all the rules and God's going to like me by golly or else. And it's not about that anymore. Now, he changes the inside of us and we understand that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, and so I can't help but to love him back, and I can't help but to elevate him in my life, and I want to make him first, and I want to pay back everything I could possibly pay back, although he's not asking for any payback at all, but I want to give him my life as an offering for what he's done. And whenever our hearts are contaminated or polluted by some other desire that is tugging at us, that devotion for him is diminished. It's lessened. And when we do that, we're loving the world. And right in the very first verse it says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. To me, that's a really harsh statement. The love of the Father is not in me? If I don't have a love of the Father in me, what do I have? So, we have to get this and understand it well. Jesus was asked, what's the most important thing I could possibly understand about God and the law? And he responded like this in Matthew 22:36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. If we get this one right, everything falls into place. If we get this right, if we love God with everything we are, everything we have, every thought, every action, every word that comes out, if I'm loving God to the point where I'm fully devoted that way, all the rest of this stuff is just, it falls right into alignment. But if I put God on a equally high pedestal as some other thing, some other part of life, something that's enticing me right now, if I say, yeah, God's important, but so is this, then I'm really being worldly. I'm not being fair. I'm being worldly. There's a guy in the Bible you ever think about this? Names that are in the Bible, you know, they talk about guys in the Bible, some women in the Bible, and you think, wow, they're mentioned in the Bible and their names are going to live on for eternity in the Scripture. It's awesome. Except if your name is listed in a negative way. There's a guy named Demas in the New Testament. He's mentioned three times. The first two times, very positive. He traveled with Paul and he's mentioned in the company with Paul. Paul traveled with quite an entourage. You know, Luke, who wrote two of the two biggest books in the New Testament, he wrote those, and he traveled with Luke, and he traveled in Paul's company, and he was helpful. And in a couple of different places, it says, and Demas sends his greetings. Very positive. The last time he's mentioned is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and it says this, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Same guy. Here's a guy, traveled with Paul, helpful to the ministry, going out, starting churches, seeing people saved, probably baptizing them, seeing God do all kinds of amazing deeds. And it says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He deserted me. So here's Demas. He was devoted, and now he's a deserter. How does that happen? How does it happen? A guy that was, he was like in the top 10 of company when he would travel around. He was in the crowd. How's it happen? Well, we don't really know anything else about Demas, but I can say this about the general idea, that desertion doesn't happen like that. It doesn't happen instantaneously. We drift before we desert. We drift. So we go for, there's this start at devotion, you go to drifting, and then you just go to full desertion. You just go, not a part of it anymore. It doesn't present itself immediately. It takes some time. A lot of times we can see the signs in our own lives and in the lives of others, but mostly I think we ought to just look kind of introspectively and see where we're at. From the outside, we probably never know that it's going on in anybody else, really. And I've been around the church world a long, long time, and I don't know when I'll stop being surprised at deserters. I don't know when that's going to happen, but I'm always surprised, because here's what it looks like, is that people are coming to church, people are worshiping, people are listening to the Word of God, they're saying all the right words, they look like they're having a good time in Jesus, and then they're gone. What happened to them? Where'd they go? Well, I don't think they woke up one morning and said, I'm going to quit this God thing. I think it happens slowly, gradually, that we start giving our heart away to a little bit of this and a little bit of that. We start getting interested over here and over there. And you see this kind of diminished involvement, engagement, diminished devotion. And it just slowly creeps over us. And probably most of the people in this room have experienced that same thing, right? We've experienced this. I'm not talking to other people. I'm talking about me, to you. That when it happens, it's this gradual creep that we allow ourselves to go through. And it's not sneaking up on us, although maybe the realization might all of a sudden hit you like an epiphany, but it really happens over such a long period of time. We just kind of coast into it. And in conversations with people who are going through that, you'll hear comments like this. I haven't been around much and haven't been really reading my Bible much, but, you know, I've been so busy. It's just a busy season for us. Things are a little crazy right now, and we're trying to get a handle on it right now. We're going to level out. It'll be okay, yeah. It'll be all great. You ever heard things like that? You ever said things like that? I say those things because I've said those things. No, it's we'll be all good. It's just kind of the way it is right now. Life's busy. Well, it's not serious, is it? No, it's all good. Yeah, we're all fine. Here's four steps that I see happening in the digression toward worldliness. One is, there's this idea of friendship with the world where we embrace the world in some aspect. We embrace some portion of it, some just little piece of it, and we say, I like that part of it. Whether it's whatever, choose it. Whatever it is, pick it. You know, just like entertainment or money or status or power, or we embrace it. We say, I want a little bit more of that. And then it gets a little bit more of a grip on us, and we start saying, I want more of that, and I'm willing to pursue it. I'm really willing to consider how I can get more of that. It's not just a thought anymore. It's not just a kind of a, that sounds good. It's like, I want that. I want that. We get contaminated by the world. And this idea becomes so implanted in us that it pollutes the way that we look at everything now. Now it's our eyes are tinted, our vision is colored as a result of having this contamination in us. And so we don't see black and white anymore. We see all shades of gray, and we say, it's not so bad. How can that be bad? God allowed it to happen, and God created all things, didn't he? Can I just do this? Can I have a part of that then? And so we get contaminated. We get polluted in our thoughts. James 1:27 says, religious that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Keep yourself from being polluted by the world. The third step in digression is you actually just fall in love with the world. It's like, now it's not just, I kind of want that. It's like, I got to have that or else. If I don't get this, man, I'm going to be one sad puppy. I need this. I got to get it. And we fall in love with that. We fall in love to the point where it takes us into all kinds of actions and places that we really shouldn't be. But I've got to have it. You don't understand? I got to have this. For the fulfillment of my life, or the completion of who I am, I've got to have this. If I don't have this, and that's like saying, God, you don't matter anymore, because all I want is this other thing that's of the world. And then the fourth step in this decline is conformity to the world, where we just buy in completely and say, it doesn't matter. What do I need God for? I've got this now. I just want to conform to the pattern of the world. I want to conform to the ideas of the world. I want to conform to what they say is important, and that's what's important to me. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Offer your bodies only to God. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. Don't be conformed to this world. The world is always in the pattern of molding and shaping us to be like it. And there's something that draws the leftover remnant of sin in our lives, the sinful nature that we still have beating around inside of us, something that draws us to want to be conformed to the world. I don't know what that is. But there's something in us that says, oh, you got to do this. If you only, and you fill in the blank. So, in a blind test, okay, in a blind test, say this test is geared toward identifying true believers, and you are asked to write down certain things, and an unbeliever would ask to write down certain things like conversations that you've had, internet activity, manner of dress, iPod playlist, television habits, hobbies, leisure time, financial transactions, thoughts, passions, dreams. Writing down all that stuff, blind test, unbeliever and believer, would you look any different? Would you look any different? If we're to be distinct, ours should look incredibly different. Incredibly different. We shouldn't have a lot of like, oh yeah, totally, me too. Hey, really? Why? How? How's that possible? So, was there a time in your life when you were more passionate for God than you are right now? If you can say yes to that question, more than likely, I could probably deduce that you've bought into some level of worldliness. I'm not making a judgment. I'm just saying by experience I've had in myself, when I'm less passionate for God, it's not that my emotions have waned. It has nothing to do with emotion. It has to do with where my heart is. And when my devotion to God is lower, it's because my heart has pursued something in this world that has promised me something else that would replace him. What about now? How are you doing? I want you to take out your Connect card. If you got a bulletin, you got one of these Connect card. I want you to write some thoughts down for me, if you would. And we're going to ask you to hand these in a little bit later. I just want to throw a bunch of questions out there. And these aren't really yes, no, answer the question, hand it in. It's not the point. The point is, I want to stir up thoughts in your brain to say, you know what? Maybe I've gone a little sideways. Maybe my heart has been pursuing something that it shouldn't pursue. And if any one of these, I don't know, 10 questions or something, stir something, write a little blog on it, okay, and hand it in. I'd love to see it just to understand where you are in this. Do your goals drive you forward to financial security, more friends, successful kids, a certain position at work, or do they drive you upward? Okay. Do they drive you forward, like, I'm going to pursue it, I'm going for it, or do they say, lean on God, trust in God, go toward God? Which direction do your goals send you? What gets you out of bed in the morning, other than an alarm clock and a kick? What gets you out of bed? What thoughts? What are you after? What you wake up thinking, coffee or whatever. I don't know what it is. Is there some bigger deal that you're pursuing that it's like, hey, today, I can't wait. I get to. What dominates your mind and stirs your heart? Are you discontent with your life? Do you long for earthly pleasures that you haven't received yet? What stirs your heart? Paul said it this way, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, that I might be like him, that I might come to know him. What stirs your heart? Hey, Friday's payday! Does outward prosperity appeal to you more than growth and godliness? Outward prosperity, the trappings of what this world has to offer for us, does that appeal to you more than godliness? Is your prayer life characterized by heartfelt supplications for God's will to be done and his kingdom to come? What does your prayer life consist of? What is your heart cry in those times of prayer? Do you relate to God as if he exists to further your selfish ambitions, or are you convinced that you exist to glorify him? God, would you give me this? Give me that. If you'd only do this for me, I'd be eternally grateful. God, if you do this for me, I'll serve you forever. Does God exist to satisfy your passions, or do you exist to glorify him? Are you essentially trying to live without God? Usually evidenced by a lack of prayer, a lack of reliance upon his voice speaking to you for direction, allowing the Holy Spirit to guide and direct, a lack of concern for what the Word of God would say to you in any given situation? Are you trying to live without him? Do you covet the esteem and crave the approval of those around you? Does that matter to you a lot? Man, I got to have people like me. I got to make them happy. Even if I have to break my own code or break the desires of God to make them happy, I'll do what it takes. Do you desire that? If I say this, if I do that, they're going to like me. I know they will. Does that really impassion you? Do you go to great lengths to avoid looking foolish or being rejected for your Christian faith? I had a terrible situation. I'll just be brutally honest with you. I was in a house with a guy, and we were just talking. I didn't know the guy very well, but he wasn't a Christian. And he just started telling me about his terrible, horrible, bad year that he's been having. And he just shared, man, my mother's sick, and things are going bad financially. We're really struggling. And you know what my response was? Well, brother, God, no, here's my response. Yeah, things go bad sometimes, huh? Really? That's the best you can do? Things go bad sometimes, huh? Now, you would expect somebody who's up here preaching to say something like, and what I did was, I just shouted over him into glory of God, and he just got saved, and heaven came down, and epiphany was up, and a Christophany happened, and no, I just weakly said, yeah, gee, bad things happen, terrible. Essentially, sucks to be you. That's what I said. And after I left that discussion, I was so humbled by the fact that I didn't have the comfort level or confidence in God to give him some encouraging words from Scripture. I have Scripture memorized. I could spout it off, bam, 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 bam. But I think it was more along this line. I didn't want to look foolish or be rejected for my Christian faith. I think that has a lot to do with loving the world. It's not about just how people feel about me. It's about elevating God. Does God need to be, does he deserve to be elevated? Yeah, he does. Has he done plenty enough in my life to know that he has done good things? Yes, he has. Do you consider present material results more important than your eternal reward? Present and material results more important than your eternal reward? And have you departed from God and adopted idols instead? Let's have the worship team come up. We're going to take communion, and I want to encourage you, complete your Connect cards, and we'll have the ushers come up, and we'll pass those baskets. You want to do that, guys? You pass the baskets, and we'll take those Connect cards. And I want to have the worship team, we're going to sing a song. We're going to have you come up the aisles and take some communion and go back to your seats, and we'll take it all together. And while we're doing that, could you just pawn? Yeah, go ahead and pass those. Go ahead and think about this idea of where is my heart? Am I being seduced by a fallen world, or am I giving myself fully to God? I just want you to consider that and see where you are in the whole thing, all right? All right, let's all stand up as those baskets come. Put your Connect cards in them, and we'll gather them up. And as the music's playing, come on up and grab the communion and go back to your seats.